Well, 40 years ago, Josh McDowell put out a flyer on a university campus, and the flyer said, "The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, History or Hoax?" And it absolutely packed the auditorium. And so he started giving that talk all over America at public universities, and it was packing out the auditoriums. Now here it is 40 years later. If that flyer was circulated on a campus today, almost no one would show. It's not worth their time. They don't care. It doesn't matter. It's absolutely irrelevant. And so what happened? How did these tectonic plates of worldview shift beneath our feet in four short decades? How did those plates, those worldview tectonic plates, shift so radically that they're no longer interested in the pursuit of truth, as if truth is no longer available, much less relevant to their lives? Well, we want to look at that in the next few Sunday nights, and how do we talk to people who believe that way? Because that's a faith commitment that these people have made to think in those categories. I'm a professor, and so I'm absolutely stuck on terms that are rich, and so I'm supposed to define my terms. And so one of our first terms this evening is cosmology. Cosmology comes from the word cosmos, which actually means beautifully ordered. Same root as cosmetics, beautifully ordered. And so the study of cosmology is the study of the order and structure of the universe. Now, if you go to a public university, you're taught that the universe is self-originating, self-sustaining, and self-defining. But the Word of God says something much different. The universe is made by God. It's His fingerwork. He called it into existence, and it is there to proclaim His glory. It's there to proclaim the knowledge of God, Psalm 19. So a much different definition. So one of the main things that we're going to look at in this term cosmology is God's relationship to the universe. What is God's relationship to the universe? Well, He made it. It's not self-originating. He upholds it. It's not self-sustaining. And He defines it. It's not self-defining. And so God's relation to the universe happens to be a very important topic when examining the basis for the gospel. So what is God's relation to the world? This is a very important question. The absolute truth of biblical cosmology is essential in accurately interpreting the universe. Consequently, biblical cosmology is the foundation for the gospel. Because the gospel only makes sense in a world in which God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, where He's creator, owner, upholder, lawmaker, ruler, redeemer, and judge. And see, our students today on our public universities are taught that the universe made itself, and it's self-defining. And so where does the gospel fit in a worldview like that? Well, it's simply an inner commitment. It's a private opinion. It's sort of like Peanut's blanket he uses for security. But it has nothing to do with reality. And so because cosmology has been defined by Darwin now instead of the Word of God, true religion or the knowledge of God is put into an upper story category that's just mystical and subjective. And that's a real problem for our youth, isn't it? Because they go to school and they're taught this universe is self-sustaining, self-originating, self-defining, and then they come to church and they're taught the gospel. And something happens. We call it a split, almost a rend, a tear. And so why are more and more of our young people seeing God as irrelevant? Well, once biblical cosmology is replaced with philosophic naturalism, time to define another term, naturalism is the idea that all that exists is nature. Philosophic naturalism. Nothing exists but the material world. So everything can be boiled down into matter and motion and natural law. That's what our young people are taught. They're basically taught that anything having to do with ethics or spirituality is an opinion or an idea. It doesn't have any truth connected with it. And so God as personal and transcendent and intimately involved with creation was eclipsed and demoted. And if you allow the Bible only to describe salvation and then science to comprehensively describe the creation, it produces a Grand Canyon-sized rip in our thinking, a huge tear. A rending terror. And out of that comes the idea that salvation is only personal and private. I was asked to speak at College of the Canyons not too long ago. And the Christian group on campus there was led by a master's seminary student. And he said, Jay, before you teach tonight, you got to know something. My Christian students at College of the Canyons do not see Jesus as Lord of the cosmos. They see him as their private coach for their little spiritual pilgrimage. They don't see him as Lord of the cosmos. So please address your message to that problem. So if you allow the Bible to define salvation and the science to describe creation, it produces that tear or that rending. One of my pastor friends who is in Athens, Georgia, he said it this way, the cosmology bomb has to hit. In other words, we can't leave cosmology on the periphery. We've got to take our students aside and show them, look, here is God's relationship to the creation. This is how he's upholding it. He made it for his glory. It's a constant explanation of the knowledge of God. And that has to be utterly clear. So how did the Apostle Paul address a group of biblically illiterate intellectuals? We know how he did from Acts 17. In Acts 17, he gave them a theology lesson before he ever talked about salvation. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not a local deity. He's not served by human hands. You can't obligate him. In fact, in him you move and exist and have your being. And every one of you has boundaries and living areas, all determined by God, and you're accountable to him, and he knows you, and he's not far from each one of you, and he's commanding you to seek him through his self-revealed word. So there's Paul's theology lesson. Before he ever starts talking about repentance, he says, this is who God is, and this is his relationship to the creation. But see, if we leave that dualism in place, second paragraph there, it does produce what? Fragmented lives, a fragmented spirituality. You can't get truth and life on the same page. You can't get faith and action on the same page because it pushes spirituality into an upper story theoretical category. Now, when unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that truth does not go away. It comes back in a distorted form. Now, I see this when I travel in Asia and Africa and other countries. I see this, that they're still asking the same questions, but they're supplying a different set of answers. The categories have not disappeared. Here are some of the categories. Look at the second paragraph there. What is sacred? I don't want to gross you out, but when I'm in India, they treat cow urine as sacred. In fact, when they sprinkle it in their homes, it sanctifies their houses. They also ask the question, what is worthy of praise? What is right and wrong, and what is virtuous? What makes a good citizen? What constitutes human flourishing in a society? What are our human rights, and where do they originate? Where do we come from, and where are we going? Is truth knowable? What is the basis for morality, and around what principles should society organize itself? Those questions are still in place totally in a pagan culture. And they're still totally in place in a post-Christian America. But the answers being supplied are coming from a completely non-theistic worldview. They're coming from a place which we call secularism. All right, another definition. Secularism is a philosophical framework which seeks to answer every question about life, human experience, and the universe without reference to God. So secularism attempts to answer all questions about life and the universe without reference to God. So naturally, secularism is going to come up with different answers about how you organize life, different answers about what virtue and vice are. See, one of the things that's happening because of secularism is the offer of human independence or human autonomy from God. This is being offered to us in every sphere now, educationally, politically, and in society. Every sphere is now offering that autonomy lie. So where did that autonomy lie first originate? In the Garden of Eden. When Lucifer offered to our first parents, you can be like God. You won't die in the process, and you can be like God. Well, that lie, you can be like God, and you can run your own life. You can experience self-determination. You can choose right and wrong for yourself. You are autonomous. That lie is attached to the soul of every baby born into this world. Because every baby born into this world has inherited Adam's depravity. And so everybody comes into the world with that lie, you can be independent, you can be self-determined, you can run your own life without consequences. Of course, that lie is only extinguished by the gospel, right? But that lie is in every little baby. Therefore, in our education and political systems, when that lie is offered as freedom and true humanity and dignity and everything else, it resonates with our depravity. We love the idea of independence from God. We love the idea of autonomy. See, only the gospel reduces that. Only the gospel eliminates that and gives us delight in subjecting ourselves to Christ and worshiping God. Only the gospel can change the heart and replace that. Well, one of the things that's happening is a massive desacralization of God's creation structures. Another word to define. Desacralization comes from the word sacred. Sacred means set apart or holy. So to desacralize is to make something holy non-holy. So I'm defining desacralize in this way. To remove it from the realm of the holy and put it in the realm of the common and the profane. And of course, God's great gifts to mankind, sexual oneness in marriage, gender and family, are all being torn from their sacred contexts and profaned. And of course, that dishonors God, doesn't it? It dishonors God. It drags his name through the mud. It tells a lie about God. And so this massive work of desacralization is taking place in the name of human rights, in the name of non-discrimination, in the name of inclusion. It's all happening in the name of those things. And so our young people, our millennials, those coming into adulthood, they need discernment in this area because they look at the demand for inclusion and they think, well, shouldn't everybody be included? And they don't understand the ploy that's behind inclusion. The ploy behind inclusion is to make common and profane that which God designated as sacred. And we're going to set aside about a quarter of an hour for questions at the end here. So write them down, take some notes. I'm sure I'm going to hit some things that I should talk about further. So please ask those at the end of the hour. Well, the book of Psalms overturns this irrationalism of the secularists. It's filled with worldview building blocks. Every major element of biblical worldview, biblical theism, remember theism is the doctrine of God as creator, upholder, commander, ruler, judge, and redeemer. Every major element of biblical worldview is in the Psalms. And so I'm using this book tonight, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters, to show you 15 building blocks of Christian worldview. And I'm going to put with each of those 15 building blocks, a false worldview. A false worldview, which is best exposed by a true building block of worldview. You see, God created our minds to define things by telling what they're not. What something is and what something is not. That's true in the phenomenal world. It's true in the moral world. Now, I was looking at a Far Side cartoon the other day. You know what a Far Side cartoon is. And this gentleman had spent all Saturday morning labeling things in his front yard. Lawnmower, grass, doorbell, driveway, dog, cat, window. Finally, he wipes the sweat off his brow. It's about noon. And he goes, well, that ought to clear some things up. Now, that's funny because there's actually some truth to it. God has created our minds to know what something is by saying what it is and what it is not. And so this whole ploy of inclusion and progressivism, this whole liberal ploy to redefine gender, redefine sexuality, redefine family. We almost need those tags again. Because they're saying a boy is a girl, a man is a boy. They're just changing everything so rapidly. Well, in these 15 points, each one is going to have a lie that's refuted by the biblical building block. So 15 building blocks of Christian worldview and 15 false building blocks made of sand. We're going to compare rock to sand. Jesus did in Matthew 7, didn't he? He said, build on rock, not on sand. If you build on sand, great will be your ruin. Our first of the 15 is this. the creator-creature distinction. And that distinction is foundational to reality. If you don't get this distinction correct, all the other distinctions you attempt to make will be suspect. This is a foundational distinction. There's an infinite difference between God's self-existence and our utter dependence. Two different types of essence. Our essence is dust and a spirit that started in a temporal way. God is eternal and self-existent. If we don't get that distinction correct, all the other distinctions we try to make, male, female, plant and animal, man and animal, all our other distinction making will be suspect and subject to change, alteration, distortion. We've got to get the foundational distinction correct. And so what is secularism doing by denying this distinction? And in each of my PowerPoint slides, in the white letters will be the error that the yellow is refuting. So take a look at this. By dissolving this distinction between creator and creature, secularists have placed the Western world on the steep and slippery slope of paganism. Another word to define, paganism. Paganism means the worship of the creation in some form. A good synonym for it is pantheism. And so to worship the creation in some form will be to suggest this. Since no God was needed for the cosmos to be formed and to exist, and because the cosmos is capable of bringing into being personal beings, you and me, there must be something divine about the cosmos. And so I like the term used by Al Mohler. Secularism has divinized the cosmos. To divinize is to attribute to the cosmos divine qualities. There must be something divine about the cosmos if it can bring into existence personal beings like you and me. See, that's paganism. You cannot stay secular for more than a few seconds before you start worshiping the creation. That's vital for us to understand. If you get the foundational distinction wrong between creator and creature, you're going to make gross errors in defining other things. And so God created us to name things, to define things, to interpret our existence and to interpret our world, and we're to do so by His self-revealed word. His self-revealed word is the mechanism by which we interpret accurately to the glory of God. If we try to interpret without Scripture, we will err. All right, a second area would be the fiat creation of the universe. Now, the word fiat, I know it's also a substandard vehicle, although it's raising its quality level way up now, and it's competing with Japanese cars, maybe not quite caught up all the way. But the word fiat is a very rich word in English and Latin. It means to speak authoritatively, and in this case, it means to speak into existence. Now, Dr. Henry Morris, pioneer of creation science, said this, Psalm 33 is the most definitive passage in the entire Bible that God spoke the creation into existence. He didn't use natural laws. He didn't use natural processes. He didn't need billions or trillions of years of coaxing molecules to join one another. He spoke it into existence instantaneously each of the 6 days of creation week. And so the fiat creation doctrine is opposed by the secularist. The secularist lives with an unexamined faith. He's not able to answer questions such as, why is there something rather than nothing? Or how is it scientific to assert that everything came from nothing? Or what is the ultimate cause of design, beauty, and morality? I mean, isn't it a scientific principle that every effect must have an adequate first cause? And yet these people are not answering these questions. This is a great way to start, by the way, when you're sharing your faith. Sharing your faith with a secularist. They live with an unexamined faith, don't they? So this fiat creation, God did not need natural processes to make a universe. He didn't depend upon organizing things after an explosive Big Bang. He spoke it into existence by His word. See, Christ is the Logos. He is the rationality of the universe. All things came into being by Him, John 1. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. All those passages teach that Christ is the creator. He's the creator, upholder, all things are made for him. He's the focal point of the cosmos. All things are made for him and by him and through him. All things exist for him. And so Christ spoke into existence the design, the information, the logic and the rationality that makes up our universe. He spoke that into existence. The reason reality is unified and the reason knowledge is unified is because it all came from the single mind of Logos. It all came from the single mind of God. Ever wonder why mathematics is such an incredibly accurate, useful way of explaining phenomenon? That's because Christ put information into every aspect of the universe. One unbelieving physicist said this: compared to the amount of matter and structure in the universe, matter is almost inconsequential compared to the amount of information that is there. Information doesn't spring out of nothing. Bill Gates taught us that, didn't he? Information storage, retrieval, and protection is a work of a mind that is a designer. And so this all points to Christ the Logos. You can use that in your evangelism, can't you? Next. The conflict of the ages, the conflict between good and evil, truth and error, sin and righteousness, that conflict is a building block of Christian worldview. It's a building block that's dealt with throughout the Psalms. For many places in the Psalms, it sets up a contrast. Two paths, two destinies, two kinds of wisdom, two outcomes, two kinds of people. Isn't it interesting how the scripture keeps snatching away supposed middle ground? It keeps snatching that away. And so this conflict of the ages is spelled out in great detail in scripture, all 66 books. And so look at the error that the secularists have made. They invent their own ethics. But in order to do so, they first deny the existence of an immutable transcendent lawgiver whose moral code for mankind, the Ten Commandments, is the expression of his own unchanging holy character. And I know when I've taught before here, I've talked about my experiences on secular campuses where I ask students, is there a fixed moral code outside of you? And they go, no, it's always evolving. There is no fixed moral code. No, they're so dogmatic about that. Why is that? Because for these students who are taught, they're just bathed in secularism from every single discipline now in the university. It used to only be in the humanities, but now this relativism is spread out into all the other disciplines on the campus. Everything from engineering to anthropology is now teaching relativism. And so when it comes to this conflict of the ages, how do students talk about it? Relativistically. They might say something like this: the concept of good and evil is merely a social construct. But there is no such thing as objective good and evil. And there's really no such thing as moral truth. These are just inventions to describe social adjustments in the survival narrative. See, everything goes back to a survival narrative in evolution, doesn't it? And so even our efforts to find the right set of morals so we don't kill each other off, that's a survival narrative. Scripture says something much different. The conflict of the ages between good and evil and between truth and error is a conflict of which God is judge. And he will examine every soul and he will bring to light comprehensively every deed, motive, intent, thought, and speech. He'll bring all that publicly into the light. And so what's the outcome of secularism? Secularism normalizes sin. It normalizes our existence right now. Our existence right now is under a curse. Sin came in as a very cruel intruder. A disastrous intruder. Bringing injustice and victimization and predatory activity and a disease and a host of other things. I don't believe that Lucifer in the garden, when he appeared as a serpent, had fangs dripping with poison. I believe he was very beautiful. And I believe whatever organs were in his mouth, Satan took captive of those and was able to actually produce speech through that beautiful serpent. I believe that after the fall, a number of species of snakes were fitted with hypodermic needles dripping with poison. I go hiking in my city, and I hike in this canyon near Santa Clarita, and I see rattlesnakes on the trail all the time. And sometimes I use my hiking poles and just flip them off the trail, and they rattle as they go down the hill. But I believe in some ways that these fangs, these poisonous fangs that dispense pain and swelling and in some cases death, are a reminder of the serpent's lie. His lie that offered independence and autonomy from God, that offered godhood to us. So this conflict of the ages is real. It's objective, and it defines so much of our existence. But guess what? Modern science cannot say anything about this conflict. Modern science has nothing to say about this conflict. They might touch on a little bit of social Darwinism, but they have nothing to say about it because they do not believe it's objective. For them, all reality can be summarized as matter, motion, and natural law. They've got nothing to say about it. I think it's interesting that you cannot access truth by means of science. That comes as a shock to our university students. It comes as a shock to our young people. You cannot access truth by science. Science is the study of phenomenon empirically, by which we develop certain axioms of predictable phenomenon and so on, but it's not the source of truth. I'll give you an example. Earth is 93 million miles from the sun, and it takes this many minutes for sunlight to reach the Earth. That's science. I'll tell you what truth is. God made the Earth to be a place of habitation. And because he made the earth to be a place of habitation, he put in place at least 60 finely tuned parameters that make life possible on this planet. And one of those parameters is this. Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. And that is a constant reminder of God's goodness. Every time you take a walk in shorts and a t-shirt, you got to remind yourself, nowhere else in the universe is it 75 degrees. This is a constant reminder of God's goodness. So the distance of the earth from the sun can be measured in miles. But truth is, that's a powerful testimony of the incredible goodness of God that he made this planet to be a habitation. Now, in this battle between good and evil, Satan was hoping to cancel out God's plan to bring glory to himself through his creation. And in the magnum opus sermon of Jonathan Edwards, the purpose for which all creation exists, he said this, something like this. He said, "Will the sin of men and angels thwart God's purpose to bring glory to himself through his creation?" The answer is no. Why? Though sin has entered our world and though it's cursed, God is glorifying himself in redemption and in judgment. And God will not lose one speck of glory because he's magnifying himself endlessly through redemption and judgment. And that great judgment is coming. It's coming upon us. And that leads us to our next point. The linear nature of human history. Now, you won't get this if you watch Lion King or go to the play, Lion King, because there's a great circle of life. And in this great circle of life, things just keep going on and on until we get it right. I see this in India. Lord willing, I'm going to India for the third time this June. And as I talk to these people, they're hoping that maybe 10,000 reincarnations from now, they'll get it right. And they'll finally reach nirvana. It's all a false hope in the cyclical nature of history. But biblical history shows us that everything is moving and catapulting toward a predetermined end. Christ will consummate all history. He's the judge appointed by God to judge all of us. So what's the error that's exposed by this? Nature worship is joined to the idea that given enough time, nature will work out every problem. Nature learns as she passes through never-ending cycles, Lion King. It's remarkable that this passes for empirical science. That's not empirical science, when actually it's far more akin to Hinduism or Buddhism. You can bring that up when you're talking to your unsafe friends. This is a point of contact, isn't it? The linear nature of history. Now, 150 years ago, at the beginning of the 19th century, guess what? One of the main things that was important to a person was his character. Because his character summarized his life direction. His character depicted where he stood in relation to God examining him. And so it was very common back then to put a lot of thought into what it would say as your epitaph on your tombstone. A lot of thought. Here's a person who cared about his fellow man. Here's a person who helped make his city better. Here's a person who sacrificed himself to raise the level of the poor. They wanted to put their character on these tombstones because they knew history was linear. That everything is heading toward a great assize, a great judgment. As the Southern preacher named his sermon, Payday Someday. Payday Someday. Everything is heading toward this predetermined end. But see, the natural man today, the progressive, the secularist, he produces a great big buffer between himself and God by denying that life is but a vapor and he'll have to stand before his maker. And so I hope you can see what we're doing here. We're contrasting a biblical building block to a false worldview building block that our culture is teaching our young people. So each one of these 15 is setting up that antithesis, setting up that contrast. Let's look at the next one. The purpose of our creation. Man is made in the image of God. And that's because we're created to know God. We're created for Him. We're created for His pleasure, for His purpose. We're created to be a worshiper. And only God is our true home. This place and its present existence is very temporal. But modern unbelievers, they love the world and not God. And so they imagine that this present existence is their true home. Therefore, they seek stability and permanence here. They want their heaven now, and they worship the creation, not the Creator. Now, you know who Prince Philip is, Duke of Edinburgh, don't you? Prince Philip. Well, he's a patron of the World Wildlife Federation. Who could be opposed to the World Wildlife Federation? Don't you want to see animals protected, not become extinct? But the World Wildlife Federation sometimes defines humans as agents that their very existence is polluting the planet. Listen to this quote from Prince Philip. If I were reincarnated, I would wish to be returned to Earth as a killer virus to lower human population levels. You see, you can't stay secular very long without worshiping the creation and becoming subject to it. See, God gave us the mandate of dominion, the dominion mandate, Psalm 8. But if you remove the dominion mandate from mankind and you make mankind subject to the creation, we lose our dignity and we lose our ability to reflect God as His image and as co-regent of the planet. Now, there's another way to describe deep ecology. It's called the Gaia movement. Gaia is one of the names of Mother Earth. And when I walk around CalArts University, I see bumper stickers about Gaia. One of them says, Gaia, love your mother, Mother Earth. Another one says, you don't own the world. You belong to the world. You don't own the earth. The earth owns you. See, that's subjecting us to the planet. And one of the founders of the Gaia movement, Sir James Lovelock, said this, "The human race is an out-of-control cancer that Gaia will soon eradicate." Whoa! This is a redefinition of human beings, isn't it? This is snatching away our dignity, snatching away our identity as the image and likeness of God. And so we must know what the purpose of creation is. We are created to reflect our Maker. We don't even really know who we are until we know who we're created to reflect. We're created to reflect a good and wise, holy, loving, and righteous God. We're created to reflect Him. Now, many of the Psalms speak about how temporal life is down here. Life is but a vapor. We're dust and ashes. One of the Psalms that talks about our brief life is Psalm 90. Another one is Psalm 39. It talks about body tenancy. You know what a tenant is? Someone who has a property who he does not own. And according to Scripture, you're a tenant on the planet. You're just a pilgrim, just passing through. You're a tenant in your body. It's all on loan. Ownership is kind of a myth. You don't own anything. And you'll have to report in on what kind of a steward you were of what was loaned to you. So according to Psalm 39, that's the proper way to think spiritually about your existence. You're a tenant on the planet, a pilgrim, just passing through. It's all on loan. You'll have to give an account of your stewardship. That's healthy for spiritual growth to think that way. And so to long for God, our true home, that's captured in Psalms such as Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? A person moving towards spiritual maturity sees God as his true home and down here as a temporal place. Our real citizenship in glory. This is also captured in Psalm 27, verse 4. My desire is that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. And again in Psalm 86, 11 and 12. I will give thanks to you, O my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. Psalm 86, 11 and 12. And so the purpose of the universe, the purpose of creation, is God is filled with worshipers who are made in his image. And closely associated with that would be the nature of the universe. It's a worshiping chorus to God. A worshiping chorus, a theater for the glory of God. A stage for God's wondrous works. A stage for God to manifest his moral majesty. We talk about God's moral majesty, that is his holiness, his righteousness. Creation is not now in its normal state. And yet it still reveals God day and night. The natural man is presented with an inerrant general revelation in the creation. And when I say inerrant, the creation has nothing in it that hinders its ability to communicate the divine nature of God, his power and his wisdom. His beauty is communicated by a creation preaching without words. This is all captured in Psalm 19. In other words, the fault of disbelief toward the Creator is not a problem with the clarity of the message of creation. It's a problem with the fact that sinners suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Therefore, general revelation, what God is telling us in the galaxies and the beauty of the rainbow and coral reefs and forests and laughing babies, all these things are communicating the knowledge of God. That's meant to work in concert with special revelation, which is the Bible, his self-revelation. Therefore, it's said how a person treats general revelation in creation, sermons without words, determines how he'll treat special revelation, sermons with words, the Bible. And so these two go together in very powerful ways. The unbeliever wants to rip them apart and say the creation says nothing about God and this book has been falsified by years of translation. And so how the unbeliever treats general revelation is how he'll treat special revelation. Next, we live in a moral universe. We live in a moral universe. The Psalms reveal a perfect commingling of the physical created order and the moral order of the universe. Now, the unbeliever doesn't see it that way. The unbeliever conducts his life as if the moral order in the universe is less real than the physical order, as if moral order arises solely from personal choice. And this mindset goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where our first parents are offered the lie that they can choose right and wrong for themselves. In Psalm 19, there's a seamless transition from the role the sun has in heating the earth to thy law is perfect, good, wonderful, renewing the soul. There's a perfect seamless transition. He goes from the physical order that's fixed to the moral order that's fixed. Now, I saw the movie The Martian with Matt Damon Friday night. We rented the movie. And I just thought, you know, if they do wind up colonizing Mars in my lifetime, not likely, the same Ten Commandments will apply there completely. Because God is everywhere. Because God is everywhere, His law applies everywhere. And He is governor of the universe. It's so important we know this because the people you're witnessing to, they see morality as fluid, flexible, and situational. Remember when Fletcher wrote the book Situation Ethics? What a corrupting book that was. That you can twist morality based upon what you think works for you. See, that makes morals simply useful or utilitarian. It doesn't make morality what it really is, moral truth based upon the character of the creator and ruler of the universe. And so this is one of the areas where we're addressing unbelievers. What is morality and where does it come from? It says in Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. That's the heavens. We're not just talking about books of the Bible, but the heavens declare His righteousness. This is Yahweh's world, and so it operates in a particular way that He has determined. Now, unbelievers are always bumping up against creation structures that put their worldview to the lie. They want to believe that morality is relative to the individual, but that all changes as soon as somebody cuts them off on the freeway. It all changes. They shake their fists or something worse. According to Scripture, our response to God ruling the universe ought to be reverential fear of God. In fact, our fear of God is measured by our level of hatred of sin. The more you hate sin, the more you fear God. That's taught in a number of the Psalms. Next, the definition of wisdom. The definition of wisdom is this. There's only one supreme wisdom, a life wholly dedicated to living unto God. There is no other wisdom. This is the supreme wisdom. But unbelievers commit folly by rejecting divine wisdom. They profess to be wise, but they become fools because they define liberty as throwing off or casting off God's design for us morally. So they're trying to create a freedom or a liberty that throws off God's design for us. How many have heard the term moralistic therapeutic deism? How many have heard that term? Okay, well, that term describes the kind of belief in God that our young people have today. It's moralistic. God accepts those who are nice to their friends. It's therapeutic. God is there to help you be happy. And it's deistic. God is detached from His creation. He's not involved in ruling it at every point through His providence. And this is what our young people are believing. Our church-going young people are subscribing to moralistic therapeutic deism. Now listen to what the God is like in that particular worldview. It's a God without authority and a God whose commandments are not binding. And that fits perfectly with their unsaved friends. Because I'll tell you what the rules of secularism are. The rules of secularism is this. You can bring up questions about worldview. You can talk about propositions connected to worldview, but don't you dare take that to the next level. That anything that God commands is binding, and He has authority to punish what you do in terms of disobedience. You cannot go there. You can only talk about propositions and questions. See, that's forbidden territory now. You can't talk about God's law as binding, and you can't talk about God's authority as backing up every commandment and every promise. Our young people are immersed in this. They're blind to the sowing and reaping principle, that God energizes moral cause and effect. They're blind to that. But this is a moral universe because its ruler, its owner, its judge and redeemer is holy. So what is the one true wisdom? A life lived unto God for His glory, a Godward life. All right, what is redemption? Redemption is the condescension of our Creator to save unworthy sinners. Salvation is due to His humbling Himself as Creator in the Incarnation and in His crucifixion. And there are passages we talk about this. Psalm 22 speaks of the crucifixion very graphically. Psalm 40, Psalm 69, all deal with the work of redemption. So what is our response to God's redeeming work? Knowing that He is judge, we take refuge in Him. This is the great miracle. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Here God is our judge, but He also offers to be our righteousness if we hide ourselves in Him, if we hide ourselves in His loving kindness. And so God regards those who take refuge in Him as His friends, as His people. And God regards those who refuse refuge in Him as His adversaries. That's kind of a shocking thing that Scripture talks about God having human adversaries. A human can do nothing to God, and yet He regards those who don't take refuge in Him as His adversaries. The progressives of the political left, they want their version of redemption now. And their redemption is not salvation from sin or salvation from perdition. Their redemption is this: economic justice, social justice, and erotic liberty. That's what the politics are moving toward right now. That's what politics are moving toward. They want this completely in control. This pseudo-redemption demands personal fulfillment now. They want their heaven now. And they want you and me punished because we're standing in the way of this utopian existence. We're standing in the way of this omnigendered, omnisexual utopia. You know, one of the interesting things about a revolution, they don't take very many prisoners. They just eliminate those who are standing in the way of their agenda. I believe this is why sooner or later they'll be coming to our front doors, because they want to remove every last speck of theistic rubble from this planet so they can have completely self-defined autonomy in every area of life. And the Christian worldview is standing in the way. And so they want Christian worldview, first of all, taken away from the public arena, so it no longer has an influence in government, education, or societal structure. They want Christian worldview taken away, every last speck of rubble of Christian worldview, so they can initiate their agenda. Now, the fact that God does all things for His namesake is a comfort to us, isn't it? We love the Word of God because His attributes stand behind it. His holy nature stands behind Scripture. And God does all things for the sake of His name. That's a comfort to us. Satan told our first parents, because God has the interest in His glory, that's against your interests. But no, when a person is redeemed, we love the glory of God. We find our fulfillment in the glory of God. We find our highest purpose and pleasure and satisfaction in the glory of God. So God has annexed the honor of His name to the veracity or truthfulness of His word. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. And also it says in Psalm 138, I have raised my word above my name. God is saying, my word, my promises, my commandments, and my threats are all backed up by my unchanging character. God has annexed His word to His name and His reputation. But the sinner's philosophy of fact is based upon truth suppression. Therefore, God condemns it as folly and deserving of wrath. God does everything for the sake of His name. And Satan's initial lie was a kind of wager. You know what a wager is? A bet. When you bet, you're taking a chance to win the pot. You're taking a chance because though the stakes are high, there's something you really want. And so what did Satan offer our first parents? Divinity, godhood, autonomy, deliverance and freedom from God Himself. And what is that lie based on? the breakability of God's word. That lie is based upon the idea that this book is breakable. And God is saying, no, it's not. My entire character, my attributes and my character stand behind the unbreakability of Scripture. Now, Satan's wager that God is not as good as his word, that is what is believed and taught in our public universities. That God's word is a fragile and frail and corruptible thing. And that's what our students are believing. This means that God becomes a domesticated God, not a God who inspires reverential fear and obedience. God is sovereign king. He's to be feared, revered. He favors those who fear him, it says in Psalm 147:11. He favors those who fear him. But the sinner uses a philosophy of fact. I'm sorry. But the sinner's hatred of God's sovereignty manifests itself as a lusting desire for autonomy. The sinner wants independence from God. He doesn't want accountability to God. He doesn't want God's commandments to be binding. He doesn't want God's authority standing in the way of his commitment to independence. Now, if we're going to understand a little bit how the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender agenda suddenly claimed the moral high ground, we woke up one day and, hey, the church had the moral high ground for 2,000 years. All of a sudden, the homosexual agenda is posturing as if they have the moral high ground and we're the oppressors. How did they turn tables on us overnight? I want to give you the answer to that as best I can. 100 years plus of psychology, 100+ years of Darwinism, and 100+ years of secularism have blended together into a poisonous broth. And that broth has been, people are drinking deeply from that broth. And this is what it's produced. Your independence is freedom and liberty. This is what it means to be human. Even the ability to control what's in your womb, you have the choice of determining if your baby is priceless or worthless. That's your dignity. And now we have a new movement for end-of-life euthanasia. Your doctor can write a prescription for you to take your own life because your dignity depends upon you controlling when you die. See, this whole autonomy lie is death. Autonomy is death. It's killing us. 1 million+ unborn babies a year have their hearts stopped because of the promise of dignity through choice. This is a lie. And so this axiom that we cannot have full dignity until we have full choice, and we cannot have full choice until God's commandments are neutralized. And therefore, when you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, define homosexuality as sin, we are damaging the dignity of our gay friends. This is how this happened overnight. They switched the tables on us and claimed the moral high ground. And now we're the ones who are the oppressors. We're the persecutors. We're the discriminatory ones. We're the ones engaged in hate speech. This is why sooner or later persecution will come to Bible-believing Christians. Oh, how patient Satan was in waiting for this moment. How patient he was so all these things could converge. He wants every influence of biblical theism removed from the public arena. So that agenda of an autonomous man in an autonomous world, thinking autonomously, you know what that's going to do? That's going to hand the population of the world to the Antichrist on a silver platter because they believe these things. This is Satan's lie reproduced in educated people. Who's the author of autonomy from God? Lucifer. And he sold that to our first parents, and now he's selling it to our kids through the education system, through the media, through inclusion, through entertainment, and everything else. And so, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to hopefully have more education on how to answer this lie, how to respond to it, how to equip ourselves to engage our culture in a meaningful conversation. Now, just a couple more before we have Q&A. We got to realize that the Genesis flood is described in the book of Psalms. Most people don't know that. The book of Psalms talk about mountains rising up and seabeds forming and land moving around and God sat as king at the flood. The Genesis flood changed the geosphere, that's the planet's surface, It changed the biosphere, plants and animals. 90% of the creatures alive at the time of Noah are extinct today. They're extinct today. It also changed the atmosphere. At the time of Noah, they didn't have hurricanes, tornadoes, and storms and hail. Things were watered from underneath. And so Noah's flood is the single greatest event to shape the earth since creation. And so God has left a very powerful testimony of a global judgment, which he executed at the time of Noah. But man's willful ignorance of the Genesis flood, this universal judgment by water, shapes his rejection now of the bodily return of Christ as judge. Now, where is that taught? 2 Peter chapter 3. And so a willful rejection of the reality and historicity of the Noahic flood is the basis for rejecting Christ's return as judge and a judgment coming by fire. And so we like to say it this way. Modern unbelievers are uniformitarian in their geology. In other words, they dismiss that anything interrupted the creation from creation until now. They deny the Noahic flood. That's uniformitarianism. That's a geological term. But they're also uniformitarian. I mean, their denial of a moral judgment where God judged the whole world and only 8 people were saved. And so their willful rejection of that is setting them up for a willful rejection of Christ's second coming by fire. Well, the Psalms speak much about the glory of eternal life. And they also talk about the resurrection. In fact, Psalm 16, which talks about the resurrection and the body of Christ not undergoing corruption or decay, is quoted by the Apostle Peter in his sermons in Acts. Excuse me. Today's progressives have no hope of an afterlife, a life in which this whole life is preparing us for. They believe in something called endless democratization. Endless democratization is the idea that every few decades, more and more human rights will be discovered and then legalized or legislated. There's only one problem with that. You've got to remove religious liberty for that to happen. You've got to destroy religious liberty. And when you destroy religious liberty, who's in charge of dispensing rights and defining rights? The state. And when the state is in charge of defining rights and distributing rights, they can take them away. And what does history show us? The state will take away your rights if they're in charge of your rights. They're only unalienable if God's in charge of them, right? Only then. I'm hurrying here. The Psalms are real to life. They speak of every joy and trial. And as John Calvin said, the Psalms constitute an entire anatomy of the soul. But our young people are taught that psychology is real science. And psychology's anthropology, or doctrine of man, offers a scientific explanation of every human yearning, behavior, response, emotion, and motive, all without reference to God. So your young person graduates from high school, they take a required psychology class in GE at a college, and this is what they're taught. They're taught an anthropology, which is supposedly scientific. And so everything from sexual desire to yearning to ego development, this is all a function of science and has nothing to do with God. So our biblical anthropology is the answer to this. God has told us that the real you is not the yearning of the self. The real you is what you worship. The most important thing about you is what you think of God and what you worship. That is a defining element. You're made in the image of God, and what you worship are the two most important things about you. The Psalms anchor human flourishing in heterosexual monogamous marriage and the nuclear family. Father-led homes are the key to raising up generational, God-fearing communities. And, of course, that's taught beautifully in Psalm 78 in great detail. But radical feminism and the gay agenda are declaring war on heterosexual marriage and the nuclear family. And thus those feminist and gay ideals constitute war on man and woman as the image of God. And to declare war on man and woman as the image of God is to declare war on a society organized around reality. I've got to summarize it this way tonight. a false set of building blocks of worldview, and I gave you 15 false ones sitting next to 15 true ones. A false set of building blocks of worldview cannot give you a coherent structure of society, a coherent worldview, or a coherent way of organizing society. It's a formula for dystopia and disaster. And who is going to make the difference? Jesus said, don't hide your light under a bushel basket. We are salt and light. And so we need to equip ourselves. I really applaud Calvary Bible for what you're doing with this series. We need to equip ourselves to engage our culture. And it can start on really simple levels. People you know from school, people you know from the neighborhood, all sorts of areas. So in the interest of time, I'm going to close absolutely on time at 6:30. But I've got about 10 minutes for questions. And so I'll take your questions now, and I'm hoping to answer many more of these questions in the weeks to follow. Yes. Okay. Yeah, a good way to say it is this. What is innate is our race and our gender. Those things are chromosomal and cannot be changed. Homosexual orientation is a behavior. And historically, it has always been defined as a behavior. So to define it as anything less than innate and to try to make it innate is a political decision. That's a political decision of the progressives. And so you can express it that way without being discriminated against. You can basically say, look, I'm for inclusion and I want full inclusion without gender and race being discriminated against. But according to the worldview that's been historically held and the worldview about the family, a sexual orientation is a behavior. It's not innate. It's not chromosomal. But the question is something like this. If our schools are embracing this agenda full stream so that the child actually can determine its gender, and that also determines where it changes, which bathrooms it uses, is there a point at which we bring that objection to the school administrators, or do we take our child out of the school? Is that a fair way to say your question? Right. And in many ways, this was foisted upon us not by a publicly elected decision, but it's actually legislative decisions from the bench. Judges made these decisions. Judges made these decisions for us. And I love the way Dennis Prager describes it. He says, this is a totalitarian social experiment that's going to become law and is law. And so to answer your question, of course, that's up to your conscience about leaving your child in that school or not. But I would prepare statements that you can bring to the administration, that you can bring to PTA, that you can bring to these teachers. Prepare statements. That's a freedom we have. Our country is still a place of freedom, and you have every right to bring those in. I would even do this. I would write letters to the editor of newspapers in the city and make statements about what has happened to family values. And then take those letters that you sent to the editor and bring those to your school. This is the kind of communication I'm having with my local news service. You know, that adds some legitimacy to what you're saying. Have your pastors here help you edit the letter. That'll give you a little bit of a fulcrum. Well, just commenting on how anti-constitutionalism is sort of what's needed to bring in these agendas of the homosexual movement. Let's remember that constitutionalism is based upon theology. There's a great book by Hall, and the book is called The American Founding and the Genevan Reformation. Did you know our founding fathers studied the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland? And they studied that Reformation because for centuries the divine right of kings to be dictatorial in Europe was unchallenged. And then because people began reading the Bible, And the Bible was put in the language of the people in Germany and other countries, they begin to realize, hey, it's our responsibility to choose upright leaders, to choose wisely. And these leaders must have limitations put upon them. And those limitations must have a check and balance system of power. If that check and balance system is not there, people will appropriate for themselves more power and more control. And so constitutionalism is a system of government, a system of self-government that says because man is totally depraved, he will abuse power every time. And therefore, there must be limits and control on our rulers. We must have the ability to remove them and elect them and choose them wisely. Okay, great question. Every year we're losing a certain number of species, and to what degree is that our responsibility, especially as Bible-believing Christians, right? Is that our responsibility? One of my friends wrote a paper in college about how extinction militates against the glory of God, because every species, even if it's a little snail, dart, or fish, every species says something about the wonder and creativity of God. And every time a species goes out of existence, it's a commentary that we have been wanton rather than stewarding our resources. Every time a species goes out of existence, there's one less creature to glorify God by its uniqueness. And so Christians ought to have ecological sensibilities, but our ecological sensibilities in no way are connected with deep ecology, which worships the earth. Our ecological sensibilities are connected to the dominion mandate. So when pioneers offered coast-to-coast train trips where wealthy people could shoot buffaloes and let them die on the prairie from trains, from the Trans-America Railroad, that's wanton. That's the opposite of ecology. But when we work to save species and we send people around the world to teach contour plowing and terracing and composting as opposed to slash-and-burn farming, that's also a way to preserve habitats for creatures. And Christians ought to have a front spot in doing that. You know, I get mad every time someone says, I'm a victim, and Rosa Parks stood up, so I'll stand up, and you got to include me because Rosa Parks didn't give up her seat on the bus. I hate that, because when you piggyback a behavior on something which was a real case of discrimination, where someone's being discriminated against because of their race or gender, completely different. I'll go back to my first statement. The homosexual movement is a movement to protect a behavior. It's not to protect anything that's innate. And in pointing that out over and over again, as many times as we have to be redundant, that's the basis of our argument. God created your gender. God created your race. Those things are fixed. And glorify God in your gender and your race. And we ought to include you completely. And so showing how committed we are to inclusion of that which is innate is the proper backdrop for showing that homosexuality is a behavior. We're out of time. Thanks so much. Appreciate your attendance. Bring your questions next week. Bring a friend next week. We ought to be committed to this, equipping each other, equipping one another to engage our culture without compromising the gospel and without sounding like we're shaming people. This is love. When we spell the truth out with concern and care and humility, it's love. That's what Jesus did.